Turn with me this evening, congregation, once again to the Old Testament, this time to 1 Kings chapter 3, as we see and hear Solomon's prayer for wisdom as it's summarized in our ESV Bibles. We'll be reading beginning at verse 1 and through verse 15. The second half of this chapter is that well-known passage where Solomon makes that declaration of dividing the baby in order to determine the real mother, and how Solomon prayed and asked for wisdom in the beginning part, that last part proving that God had answered his prayer, and how he would be used of the Lord in this way. So 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you tonight. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people?" And it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our hearts and our minds here this evening. I draw your attention to our text for tonight. Verse 9, Solomon's request of the Lord. "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" Let's ask God's guiding hand upon his word as it's brought forth here tonight. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you too may give us an understanding mind, that we may view these, your 10 commandments, aright, that we may see them neither as a way to earn your favor, to work towards our own righteousness and impress you, but neither should we see them, Heavenly Father, as old and outdated and no longer applicable to us. So, Father, may they truly take a proper place in our own heart, that we might desire to please you through them, that in love, because of what you have done for us, these commandments then would lead us, guide us, and be used by us to be your hands and your feet in this your world. Remove any and all distractions from us. Grant us that singleness of thought towards you, even here for this little while. Grant this blessing. Give us your grace. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this evening, as I mentioned, we come to the last of the Ten Commandments in our study through the Catechism. And this tenth commandment on coveting has been a bit of a puzzle down through the ages for the Christian church. It has been explained in a variety of different ways. For example, the Roman Catholic Church, in their explanation of these Ten Commandments, still to this day combine the first two commandments, no other gods and no idols, saying that that's the first commandment. And then they split up this tenth commandment so that coveting your neighbor's wife becomes the ninth commandment, while then coveting your neighbor's goods and his property, well, that then becomes the tenth commandment. Other religious traditions, Christian traditions down through the ages, basically have viewed this tenth commandment as really a different way of saying the seventh and the eighth commandments all over again. So then they understand this, that coveting your neighbor's house or his property is viewed as simply just another way of repeating the eighth commandment on do not steal. And then not coveting your neighbor's wife was looked upon as a restatement of the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. But the Reformed theologians of the Protestant Reformation age said, well, but wait a minute. Would a tenth commandment really even have been necessary if it was simply a restatement of some of the other nine commandments? Was God just repeating himself here? And they answered, no. So the early reformers said the better way to understand this tenth commandment is to view it as a summary command, a challenge really that digs down to our very soul, that reveals our heartfelt reason why we even strive to keep the other nine commandments. In other words, this is how our catechism writers describe this for us as well. So please turn with me in Lord to Lord's Day 44. The backs of your Psalter hymnals should be page 893. Lord's Day 44. If you're at home and you have a forms book in front of you, it's page 250. And if you have a blue Psalter hymnal at home, it's page 56. So Lord's Day 44, take note of question and answer 113. What is God's will for you in the 10th commandment? And the answer comes that not even the slightest desire or thought, contrary to any one of God's commandments, should ever arise in our hearts. Now, just stop right there and take notice of the many qualifiers that our catechism writers use in this answer. All of these qualifiers, and there's several more coming yet, reveal that this answer is really trying to get at what's going on in our heart. What we do all the time in our regular day-to-day living. Just take notice of that not even the slightest desire or thought, contrary to any one of God's commandments, should ever arise in our hearts. Rather, with all our hearts, we should always hate sin and delight in all righteousness. Now, this may at first glance sound like a rather odd way of describing and summarizing the 10th commandment on coveting. But that key word in that 10th commandment is to covet. And if you think about it, beloved, coveting is essentially an inner disposition. It's what's going on within before it ever shows up without. Coveting involves that inner world of desires and longings that swirl around within us, oftentimes unchecked, before they become actual deeds. And you see, this is what our catechism writers pick up on and are stressing to us. How this 10th commandment is really the commandment that refers to what's going on within our soul. Now, the other 9 commandments have all implied this, and I've tried to bring this out throughout the last several months as we looked at these 10 commandments together, how they're not just an external checklist, but they dig much deeper into the very heart of our being. But the first 9 commandments all address specific outward acts, while this 10th commandment addresses that noxious weed that we all have planted inside of us, which ultimately, left unchecked, grows into that outward act. So ultimately, you see, this 10th commandment addresses the root problem behind why we have such a hard time keeping the 10 commandments. And beloved, tonight I want you to think about that root problem, that noxious weed that we all have planted within us because of our fallen human nature. And do you know what that root cause of coveting really is? It's discontentment. Discontentment. Not being satisfied with what the Lord has given us, where He has placed us, how He is using us. And this leads us into the first point of the message tonight. Now think about this with me for just a moment. Because you see, to be contented, to be fully satisfied and happy and fulfilled with your lot in life is the opposite of coveting, isn't it? Because you see, coveting at its root involves dissatisfaction with God's divine providence in your life. How deep inside your heart, and maybe you don't even dare say this out loud, but deep within, God's sovereignty is first of all questioned. Why is He doing this to me, treating me like this? And then outrightly attacked through discontent. Now perhaps it's a discontented feeling about your place in life, your position in at work. Or the number, or the quality of your possessions, or the spouse that you have, or the children that you were given, or that you were never given. But the feeling of discontent is first planted within you like a seed. And then it's watered, thought about, until it germinates and grows, and finally, somewhere down the road, it bears its ugly fruit as an outright breaking then of one of God's commandments. The temptation of Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 is a perfect example of this, how the serpent first planted the seed of discontent. Remember what he said? You can be like God. And the implicit push behind that, you see, is that, well, you're not happy with how God made you, are you? There's someone bigger than you out there, better than you out there. You want to be like Him, don't you? So discontent set in. Eve mulled this over within her heart and her mind. And verse 6 of Genesis 3 tells us, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Our first parents no longer satisfied, you see, with the way God had designed them. And so both the man and the woman decide to go over God's head, take matters into their own hands. And beloved, we have fallen for the devil's lie ever since. The world tells us, hey, if your wife doesn't make you happy, go find another one. If your husband doesn't treat you the way you need to be treated, dump him. If God doesn't answer your prayers fast enough, well, just act on your own then. It'll work out. You're never going to get anywhere in life if you just serve others and are passive. Others are there to serve you, remember. All of those so popular thoughts today, heard so often in our culture, are potent fertilizer for this noxious weed of self that we all have planted within us. Beloved, dream on with me for just a moment here. You're all familiar with that story of Aladdin and the lamp and the three wishes from the genie. Tell me, if you had those three wishes, be honest now, how many of those three would you use for others? For the benefit of someone else? We've all thought about that, haven't we? Has anyone else ever played into our three wishes? You see, beloved, that's why I chose the scripture passage that I did for us tonight and with this 10th commandment. Because essentially, Solomon is handed here a blank check by none other than God himself. Solomon gets one wish. Ask for whatever you want me to give you, God says to Solomon in verse 5. And understand, don't forget, Solomon has not been given this wisdom yet. We often only think of him in that way. But he's just a young man, probably right around 20 years old. And he too is filled with the same inner desires that all young men have. Well, I want to have the most beautiful woman in the world on my arm as my wife. I want to be a billionaire. Whatever your greatest wish might be. But put yourself in Solomon's place. What would you have asked for if the Lord would have said this to you? Solomon shows us here that the Spirit of God was working upon him when he asked not for something that would fulfill his own personal goals and desires, not for fame or fortune for himself. Rather, he asked for something that would glorify God and benefit God's people. Solomon's desire was to honor the Lord by being better able to serve the Lord's people. He asked God to give him a discerning heart, true wisdom, a wisdom from the Lord so that he could govern God's people aright and be pleasing to God. And by this request, Solomon proves that he's content with his lot in life. He doesn't need more money or possessions. He doesn't need self-esteem or honor. He's perfectly happy with where the Lord has put him. It will be enough to know that he's pleasing God by leading God's people wisely. And notice how God responds to this. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. Our Lord himself, many years later, you remember, in his Sermon on the Mount, spoke of contentedness in this way. In Matthew 6, verse 31, our Lord told his followers, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. to you. Our catechism writers pick up on the same theme of contentment in order to summarize the main point behind the 10th commandment. Notice how they put this, that very first part of answer 113, that not even the slightest desire or thought, contrary to any one of God's commandments, should ever arise in our hearts. So you see, contentedness, beloved, is really the litmus test that we can use on ourselves in order to determine our sanctification. How much contentedness we have will reveal just how far along we are on the road of sanctified living. And yet, beloved, there's one thing in our sanctification that we should never be content with, and that is our sanctification. How far along we are on that road. In other words, beloved, you see, we should never say to ourselves, well, there, that's good enough, that should be pleasing to God, I don't want to try anymore. And this leads us into the second point of the message here tonight. Because, you see, we need to be very careful, not only with this teaching on the 10th commandment and contentedness, but we must be careful about all of God's laws and all of God's moral laws as they're preached to us. Because, you see, there are two distinct dangers that we must avoid, two deep ditches on either side of the road in understanding God's moral law properly and practicing it then in our life. The one deep ditch, on the one hand, is perfectionism, thinking that if we just try hard enough, we can fulfill all these rules. And the ditch on the other side of the road is antinomianism, which simply says, well, we don't want to live by these laws anyway. We're saved by grace, so forget them. Just do what you want. Now, we're going to explain them both in the next two sections of this second point. But first of all, whenever God's moral law is preached, we must be careful not to fall into moralism. The moralistic teaching will be something along the lines of, well, you know, if you're a real Christian, you'll try harder and harder because that's the only way to please the Lord, you know. If you just do this and don't do that, then you'll be acceptable in the sight of God. You'll be made perfect and holy. The church, ever since the time of Pelagius in the 4th century AD, has fallen for Satan's lie that there is still this little piece of goodness within us after our fall into sin. And if we can just harness this goodness, get in touch with this godlike thing within us, well, then we can make ourselves perfect people. If I can just tie into this good that's within me, I can overcome the bad that's within me and make myself acceptable in the sight of God. If I just try a little bit more, I can be more holy. I'll be able to get into heaven. Beloved, this is exactly why our catechism writers warn us about this in question and answer 114. Take notice of this. But can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? And the answer is no. In this life, even the holiest, take notice of that, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. You see, beloved, this question and answer refutes that first way of thinking concerning our sanctification, the idea that if we just try a little harder, we can make ourselves better in the sight of God. Now, this was implicit in Roman Catholic teaching in the day of the Reformation and in the day when our catechism was written. They emphasized it strongly to their people by emphasizing all these saints. If you can just pray to those saints, they'll give you a little bit of their extra good works, and you can be better in the sight of God. Now, with the Reformation, the reformers spoke against that and said, no, the saints can do nothing for us. But beloved, not long after the Reformation, early on in the 1600s, with the advent of Arminianism, the idea of Christian perfectionism made a strong comeback within the Protestant church. It became known as the holiness movement. Here in North America, the denominations that stress this still today are the Plymouth Brethren, the Methodists, the Nazarene, the Church of God denominations, just to name a few. They all have perfectionism as a main tenet of their churches. Now, this holiness movement was helped along, or worsened, depending on your outlook, in the early 1900s with the advent of what we today call Pentecostalism and the Charismatic movement. Charismatics picked up on this old Roman Catholic idea of sainthood. And they began to claim that if you are anointed with a powerful enough measure of the Holy Spirit, if you just tap into this power source known as God the Spirit, well, then you will be finally able to get beyond this life of sin and live in a way that pleases the Lord. Well, beloved, what about all this? How are we to respond to this idea of perfectionism as Reformed believers? Well, our catechism gives us a perfect answer here, beloved. We need to understand that belief in such perfectionistic tendencies will not save us. We can't even begin to live the life that is pleasing and honoring to the Lord. Even the holiness among us only have a small beginning of this obedience. Because you see, God requires absolute perfection. And Isaiah reminds us even our best works are still stained with sin. But nevertheless, we will want to do this because of what Christ has done for us. Out of love, we want to strive to serve the Lord. If you have any Arminian friends, relatives, neighbors, and if you get into discussions like this, I want to say this to you because it will help you understand where they're coming from. Realize that perfectionism goes hand in hand with Pelagian and Arminian theology. It logically follows, you see, because Arminians, following in the theological footsteps of Pelagius, have a very low view of sin and a very high view of man. And that's a deadly combination. You see, if we have a shallow idea of sin, then we will have a fairly optimistic opinion of our own ability to overcome that sin and to reach perfection. You see, if I define sin as simply something exterior that sticks to me, you know, like lint on my suit, well, eventually, if I just pick at that lint long enough, I'll clean my suit up. If that's your view of sin, then that's just an exterior thing, you will convince yourself that you can make yourself good enough in the sight of God. And someday some spiritual athlete who's trained himself well enough spiritually is going to come around and you all look at him and will say, well, that's who I want to be more like. And we'll take our eyes off from Jesus. Beloved, you see, those are exactly the types of people that Jesus referred to as whitewashed tombs. The Pharisees in New Testament times were the spiritual athletes of their day. And the people all thought, wow, if I could just be that good, I could get into heaven. But congregation, that's not how sin is described in Holy Scripture, as simply an exterior moral failure. We are affected by sin internally. As followers of Augustine, who followed Paul, and we who are in the line of John Calvin, we say, no, yes, sin is external. It does show up in the things that we do, just as the first nine commandments reminded us. But it begins within us. It grows from our own heart. Our fall into sin has corrupted us right down to the core of our existence, which is why Paul writes in Ephesians 2 that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, which is why we say that we are totally depraved, that we're not just sick, but that God has to do a heart transplant on us, not just a little tune-up on us. But even more importantly, beloved, understand that the greatest danger in the holiness Pentecostal Arminian movement is that its followers are very subtly tempted to lay Jesus aside and put their focus on themselves. That's the greatest danger of all. Jesus becomes a stepping stone to a higher spiritual plane that we reach on our own. Oh, Jesus is important, they'll say. We can't forget about him. He's the only one who starts us down this path of holy living, but then we can just kind of take over on our own and do it ourselves. So yes, Jesus is my Savior, but once he takes care of these external pesky sins, well then, I can do it myself. And beloved, this teaching has made inroads even within our Reformed churches in the Federal Vision Movement. They call it covenantal gnomism. It's a very dangerous, subtle teaching, and we must avoid it at all costs. I must move on here tonight, because there's the flip side of this holiness movement, this reach towards perfectionism, and that is antinomianism. Now, you understand that term, I hope. I'm sure it's been explained to you. Nomianism is from the Greek word nomos, the law, God's law, but then anti-law. So anti is against the law. Well, the idea that we can't keep these laws anyway, so why even try? Let's just do what we want, sin so that grace may abound. Our catechism writers anticipated that reaction as well. You see, our catechism writers lived in the day when this was going on around them. There were those in their own midst who were teaching this. And so they write against that, question and answer 115. Since no one in this life can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God want them preached so pointedly? And the answer comes first, so that all our life long we may more and more come to know our sinful nature and thus more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. And second, so that we may never stop striving and never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that we may be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. So perfection is out there, but it's after the Lord brings us home. Then we know what perfection truly is and what real righteousness will look like. And then we'll know we could never have reached it on our own. And we'll give praise to Christ even more, because we'll understand even better what he has done for us. So you see, in these last two question and answers, our catechism is reminding us that essentially God's covenant contains two parts. Yet God will be our God, and he'll be faithful to us to the very end. This promise is wondrously fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God doing for us what we can never do for ourselves. Christ coming and living true righteousness in our place, perfectly pleasing God the Father, and then giving us that perfection through repentance and faith. But then secondly, the second part of the covenant is us responding in joyful service to him because of what he's done for us. In gratitude and thanksgiving, living, striving more and more, as our catechism puts it, to please God with our lives. God's promise to Solomon contained the same conditional aspect. If you look at verse 14, where we left off reading there, "And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." God says, I'm going to give you this and this and this. Beautiful promises, but also you need to walk with me, hand in hand with me in thankfulness. So there are the two sides to God's covenant, beloved. And we also know with Solomon that despite all of the blessings that God gave him, in spite of the great wisdom that he had, Solomon later in his life was lured away because of his foreign wives. A precursor to that is found in those first two verses where he made that marriage alliance with Pharaoh and took Pharaoh's daughter to be his wife. He failed to remember the deep-seated nature of his sin. He felt he could safely take advantage of God's mercy and grace. And the rest of the history of the nation of Israel was a downward spiritual spiral. And beloved, we as God's covenant people must learn from this as well. How there's a delicate balance, a fine tension that we must hang on to whenever we preach on or hear a sermon on these Ten Commandments. For on the one hand, we must resist the urge of the Pharisee within us all to make them a way of salvation, to tip these ten up on edge as if they're a ladder and climb these rungs and say, there, I did this and then this and then this, thinking we can somehow get into heaven. But we must also resist, on the other hand, watering them down, telling ourselves, well, nobody can keep these anyway, so who cares? Let's just do what we want. They don't matter anyway. We're saved by grace, not by works. That's the antinomian position. Beloved, a proper understanding of these commandments will teach us, first of all, that we must fix our eyes on Jesus. They teach us our sin, as our catechism puts it. They relay to us the perfect righteousness of God and how only Christ has that righteousness and gives it to us. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Lamb of God. But secondly, these are given to us so that we can have this guide, especially as we live in more and more of a troubled world. A world that cares not one bit about God or his ways. We have a reliable rule. No, this is God's will for our life. And we strive to live this because of what Christ has done for us. Because of his great mercy shown to us. And so, congregation, may we follow with the encouragement given us by our catechism writers in answer 115. That we never forget our own sinfulness, that we always focus more eagerly, as our catechism puts it, upon our great Savior Jesus Christ, and then that we might pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may be renewed more and more into the image of Christ. May you be that image to the watching world out those doors this week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you again for your law, a law that both challenges us and comforts us. It challenges us as to our own way of living, for Father, how easily we succumb to the ways of the world around us. But it comforts us, Heavenly Father, when it shows us our great need for a Savior, when it brings us to the foot of the cross to have us see that there, in the blood of Christ, we are redeemed. That all the law has been fulfilled perfectly by our Savior, and his righteousness is imputed to us through simple faith. Father, may that faith, the faith of a child, be given us as we strive to go out in this world. May we truly be content with where you have brought us, how you have made us, what you would have us do. May we love you in return and show forth this picture to the world. Grant this blessing to us in Christ alone. Grant us your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.